Why don't I pray, and then I will come to our text. Heavenly Father, thank you again that Jesus paid it all. We thank you again for your great grace, and we thank you that you have saved a people to yourself. We thank you even that we have read about the Apostle Paul and how he was saved and how he ministered for you. Lord, we pray that you would help us not just to look at Paul, but to look at Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a church, this morning we're going to be recognising Tom Eglinton as an elder. We're going to be recognising Steve Fawkes and George Piedzawal as deacons at the same time. This morning, as we look at Colossians 1, 24 to 29, I'm going to be looking more often at Steve and George and Tom than I look at the rest of you, because my job is to fire them up a little bit this morning, to upset their apple cart a little bit, and I'm not going to disappoint, I don't think. But you see, the words Paul's written is words about his own ministry. And as a leader in the church, he speaks about himself. And so if it fires up these three men, it has to fire up both Bill and myself as well. And it's going to teach us our shortcomings. And then if you're sitting there thinking to yourself this morning, I would like to be a leader in the church, and I'd love to be someone who has a position in the church, well, these are words for you. These are words that will help you shape your thinking and help you work out what Jesus expects, what Paul described of a faithful ministry. And then if you're sitting there lastly and thinking, well, I'll never be a leader for this reason or that, and I have no desire to be a leader, you might be thinking, well, I think this is going to be a really good half hour because I can get a little sleep. I don't think so. What we pray for our leaders is really what we should be praying for ourselves. What we want in our leaders is what we should be wanting of ourselves, that we will be the same. What's good for the goose, as we've been told, is good for the gander. So what does Paul say? Let us come to our text and let's look at what Paul says. Well, the first thing, he says that our leaders should suffer joyfully. It's amazing how the New Testament writers don't sit down and say, how can I say things to make people feel better? James, he starts off his letter and he says, count it all joy when you enter into trials, into persecution. Paul actually does start this letter on a positive note. Despite the fact that he describes his ministry firstly as suffering, he starts it off early in verse 3. He says, thank you very much to God for the Colossians. He thanks God for the Colossians because he's impressed that they've responded in faith to the gospel that they've heard. He gives thanks that their faith is not just head knowledge. They're not just academics. They are people who are not just words, who talk about faith. These people have borne real fruit. They actually, you can see a changed life. You can see works produced in these people. It produces love. They actually have seen their hearts turn from self-love to love of Christ and love of others. And then he says, well, I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to keep on praying for you, Colossians, and I'm going to keep praying that you don't slow down, that you don't stop, that you don't turn back, that you don't give up being a Christian, but rather I want you to press on and I want you to keep going and keep growing in your faith. But Paul reserves his greatest thanks. His greatest thanks is not for the Colossians, it's not for himself. He doesn't pat himself on the back because he did a good job. He knows the greatest thanks belongs to God. And he thanks God the Father in verse 13, who delivered both Paul and the Colossians from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul knew exactly how God conveyed them. He knew exactly how he took them out of darkness and conveyed them into a kingdom of his son's love. He says to us very clearly in verse 14, that they, meaning the Colossians, and we today, this morning, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sin is a debt. We learned that on Tuesday night. Debts need to be paid. Only blood can pay off a sin debt. It must be paid in blood. And the blood of Jesus is the currency. It's the only authentic currency that can be used to pay off your sin and my sin. And this thought does something to Paul. It sends him into orbit. He goes, we would say, a little bit nuts. He starts to talk about Jesus. And he gets, I think, quite excited. He says all these things about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. All of creation came from him. He's the boss of everything. He just runs into a description of how great Jesus is. And then he says it's really quite scandalous that Jesus, who's God, who created the universe, who's the boss of the universe, he came to earth as a servant. He came to earth and died. And he died to reconcile the enemies of God to the Father. And he did this through the cross, verse 20. And Paul knew he was a minister called by Christ. He was a servant of Christ. He was called to go to the enemies of God to tell them that this is what God has done. And he had to tell them that in your state from birth, you start off at war with God. You're an enemy of God. You're doomed if you remain in that situation because you're fighting God. And you've got Buckley's. You've got no hope. And you really have to accept God's peace plan. And if you don't accept God's peace plan, you're going to be at war. And that's not going to be pretty. Now the only way you can have peace, the only way you can be friends with God is through the blood sacrifice of his son. The debt has to be paid. Now it's not a palatable message, Paul knows. Paul knows this is not something that's going to be greeted with a red carpet. Telling women and men they're wrong is not easy, is it? It's not fun. Telling people God is angry with them is not something people are quickly going to jump at. Telling men and women that they've got to give up their rights and submit, capitulate to God. That's dangerous work. Telling men and women that they start off in a state where they're doomed is not going to build self-esteem. Telling women, men and women that they've got to accept the peace plan of God. And there's only one peace plan. There aren't 100 peace plans. You can't make up your own peace plan. It's asking for trouble. In 2018, this year, they did a survey of Americans, and it was about 3,000 Americans. Where they found them, I don't know. And they asked Americans if God accepts all religions. 65% of Americans said that they strongly agreed. 65% of Americans agreed that God accepts all religions. There were another 10% who said, I don't know. In the UK, at the same time, the same people did a survey, and the question was asked, do you believe that the Bible has authority to tell us what we must do? 65% strongly disagreed. No, the Bible does not have authority to tell us what we must do. 20% there said, I don't know. Telling people about God, telling people the gospel, it's risky business. And as a result, Paul suffered. And when he suffers, he rejoices in his suffering. Look at verse 24, the first verse of our text. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul knew suffering. He was probably in prison as he's writing this letter. He knew he was always going to have a life of suffering from the day he was chosen, because Jesus told him, you're going to take the gospel to Gentiles, and in the process, you're going to know suffering. And so once in the Bible, you see in Colossians 2 Corinthians, if you go to chapter 11, he's interacting with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church have said, Paul, you're a bodgy apostle. You're not really the real deal. Well, he says, one of the proofs I am a real apostle is that I've suffered. And he says, I've been beaten. I've been stoned. This is in 2 Corinthians 11. I've been shipwrecked. I nearly drowned. I've been robbed. I've been mobbed. I've known what it is to be hungry. I've known what it is to be thirsty. I know what it is to be naked. I know what it is to be freezing. He lists out all the suffering that he has. But even in these sufferings, he says, I've rejoiced. Paul was not rejoicing despite his sufferings. He was not rejoicing because now his sufferings are over. No, he's rejoicing in his sufferings. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful come to Vanity Fair, and when they come to Vanity Fair, they're locked up in a cage and they're hung up in the middle of the town, and all the town are spitting at them and throwing things at them and mocking them. And in the cage, they're singing hymns of praise. That's the picture. Paul's in the cage, and he's rejoicing. Now, Christian leaders are not masochists. I say that to our three men. But we're not going looking for suffering. We're not men who only rejoice if we suffer. We know there could be times when we're not called to suffer. Christian leaders even know that suffering is not fun. You actually do feel the pain. But when sufferings do come, the Christian minister rejoices, is what Paul's saying. Morgan puts it another way. Anyone can sing hymns when the prison doors are flung open and when they are set free. The Christian soul sings in prison. Now, why did Paul tell the Corinthians all of this? Why did he tell them he was beaten and mobbed and hungry and thirsty? Was he bragging to say, hang on a minute, I've suffered more than you, so I must be a better Christian than you? No. You see, they were claiming he was a fake. He was a bodgy apostle. He was a shonky apostle. That he was weak, he looked worthless, and he looked like a loser. And he's saying, no. The reason I'm suffering all of this is because I'm the real deal. I'm taking the real message to real sinners, and I'm telling them they're doomed. And this is what you get. This is the result of a faithful ministry. And he's talking even to the church there, isn't he? The Corinthians church. Because whilst he was working away, planting churches, whilst he was where, sharing the gospel, you would think the Corinthians would be on his side supporting him. But this time his suffering is not from outside the church. This time his suffering is from inside the church. Even people from within the church would attack the Apostle Paul. And he says to them that his attacks, or their attacks, are not going to stop him from serving. Their attacks are not going to stop him from loving them. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. And so even the Corinthians are not that motivated about Paul, but as a minister of the gospel, as a servant of Christ, he's going to press forward and carry on serving them. The Apostle Paul knew a physical suffering. He knew the emotional suffering of mockings. He knew the suffering that came from outside the church, and he felt the attacks that came from the very people he thought were the church. Graham Staines, some of you might know, serving in India as a missionary to lepers. He's there in just before 1999. They know it's dangerous. They know there's a problem. But they keep going to lepers, teaching them the gospel. In 1999, on the 22nd of January, Graham Staines and his two sons, Philip, who's age 10, Timothy, age 7, are burnt and burnt alive. You ask the question, why did Graham go to India? Why did Graham stay in India when he knew it was dangerous? Why did his wife, for instance, decide she's going to go back and serve those lepers? Are they fools? Are they masochists? Staines knew he was living there to preach the gospel. He knew Indians needed to hear the news. Otherwise, they were totally doomed. He knew if Indians never got this gospel, they would always remain enemies of God. And so he goes. He follows his master. His wife goes back. Why? She says in her own memoirs, because I want to serve those lepers who we loved and who loved us. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, doesn't he? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Christian leaders know they are servants of Christ in the first place. They know Colossians need the gospel. They know Indians need the gospel. They know Aussies need the gospel, or else they're doomed. But they also know that when you bring the gospel, you will not be received as you think you will be. You will not always be loved. No one's going to roll out the red carpet for you. You will know suffering. You will know attacks from outside the church and even possibly from inside the church. And so to Tom, to George, and to Steve, my first question to you is, are you willing to live in a community like this and go into this community and tell sinners they're doomed? Tell sinners they've got no hope unless they turn to the only saviour of their souls, Jesus Christ. Are you willing to be mocked and criticised? Are you willing to even possibly suffer for holding to the truth in situations where no one else is? It could even be in this church. As a church, we don't want men who want to avoid suffering. As a church, we don't want men who are constantly complaining when they have troubles in their lives. We don't want men who just wish for an easy life. We want men who will not run away from difficulties. The first point, our leaders should rejoice in their sufferings. The second point we get from this text is our leaders should joyfully suffer for us. Now, all of us know something of what it is to suffer for yourself. We go to gyms and we take up diets and we suffer all sorts of pains for weight loss. We can deprive ourselves of all kinds of comforts to save money. We'll make sure we drive an extra hour to miss that $4 toll. We will deprive ourselves of comforts to make sure we earn more money. We deprive ourselves of sleep to make sure we watch rugby league games from overseas and entertainment from all over the world. We know how to suffer when it is our own benefit. Our fallen nature is selfish. We're selfish from birth, and we get better at it as we get older. The definition of selfishness is this in the dictionary. It is caring unduly or supremely for yourself. It is focusing on my own comforts or my own advantage. It's putting everyone else behind me. This is what we see in the world, isn't it? This is what our Western world actually encourages us to do. We should be obsessed with our own happiness. We should make sure we have our rights. We should make sure we have our dreams fulfilled. There's nothing of this in the Bible. Jesus' life and words are totally the opposite of fulfilling your own dreams and fulfilling, making sure you have your rights and making sure your happiness comes first. In fact, Jesus says quite the opposite. He says, whoever of you, in Mark 10, desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, whoever chooses to follow him in another place must deny themselves and take up their cross. In other words, Jesus says, put others first. And so it should be with leaders, shouldn't it, in the church? Their modus operandi should be putting others first. That they should be examples of being servants. And we have a wonderful membership here, which I'm really encouraged with, to be honest. I'm not having a go at anybody here. You come here and all the tables are set up. You always find the food ready on a Sunday, whether you cook or not. We had a Bible study, the tables and chairs were there, and just as I came to put them away, they're already put away. Someone's put them away. And you'll find the same. Come to Homework Club, and by the time I turn up, someone's already set out all the toys and all the food. You do the same at ESL. You do the same in nearly every part of church life. We have servants. And so the leaders must be examples of this. They must be servants. And I thank God for these three men, because that's one thing that sparked us thinking about them in the first place. They're servants. This is how Paul describes his ministry again, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Notice he did say my sufferings for me. He says for you. And then notice he says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions, of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. His sufferings were for the church. His sufferings were in bringing the gospel to people so that they might be converted, that he might work with Christians and teach Christians and minister to Christians, that they might be brought to glory. And his life ministry was for them. It's revolutionary. It's countercultural. Someone actually being willing to suffer for someone else. Many years ago, in New Jersey, in USA, there's a man there. He's a Pakistani man. He migrated to America. He was converted. He moved to America. He married an American woman. And he was keen to go back to Pakistan to preach the gospel. Now, as I describe him, some of you will know him. We used to actually pray for him. His name's Arif Khan. His wife's Kathy. They arrived in Pakistan in 1999, and they were both shot in 2007 and killed. A pastor was visiting them, and he left Pakistan just the day before they were shot. And so, in his grief and shock, he decided to ring up the church and ask the church what happened. I was only with them yesterday. This is the report he received. That evening, a disgruntled former member and his notoriously wicked wife came to visit Arif and Kathy. They pretended to seek counsel. They came with a stranger. The Khans, with typical kindness, welcomed them into their home. The stranger assassinated the Khans and escaped. Al Martin in New Jersey was interviewed by the New York Times, and the question the New York Times asked him is, did the Khans know they were in danger? Arif Khan says, he says this of Arif Khan, he says, he knew he was a marked man. He talked of dying for Christ as though it was having a mole removed. Why did he go to Pakistan? Surely he knew it wasn't safe. Why did Kathy, an American, feel like, this is the best thing I should do, go to Pakistan? Well, they're not around to tell us, are they? But verse 24, Paul tells us. He tells us that it was for them, the church. It was for the sake of the body. They knew Pakistanis needed to hear the gospel. They knew Pakistanis had to hear that they're doomed without Jesus Christ. And then Paul puts in this quaint phrase. Did you pick it up? You could say that Arif Khan knew that he wanted to fill up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Have you ever thought of that statement? What does Paul mean? What does he mean that there's something lacking in Jesus' afflictions? There's something missing. There's something deficient in Jesus' sufferings on the cross. Did Paul think he's actually going to have to suffer to make some contribution to his salvation because the cross didn't bring enough suffering on Jesus? I don't think there's anyone with the wildest imagination could think Paul meant this. Because if you read all of Paul's writings, it's clear Jesus paid it all, as we say. It's really clear that Christ's work is a complete work. It's a perfect work. It's a perfect sacrifice, which is why he was resurrected and received into heaven. God accepted his work. Paul knew he's saved by Jesus' work, not by his works. In verse 14, we read earlier, he says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's a complete work, isn't it? Verse 19 and 20, he asserts it again. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, there's peace. God is fully satisfied. God is fully satisfied. Well, if Jesus' work is complete, and if Jesus' work does everything, and it effectively saves every single one of the elect, every single one of God's people, well, then what is Paul speaking about? Well, he's not speaking about God being unsatisfied. He's speaking more of the enemies of God being unsatisfied. Whilst they had Jesus on earth, they vented on him every bit of anger and vile hatred that they could. Jesus in his body experienced, and in his emotions and in his being, experienced every form of suffering he could. But the enemies of Christ are still not satisfied. They want more. It seems like a never-ending black hole. And they still want to vent their anger on Jesus. But he's no longer on earth. And if he's no longer on earth, they've got to take it out on someone. And so they take it out on the church. MacArthur puts it this way. Someone's going to know sufferings. Paul was receiving that which was intended for Jesus Christ. Jesus is now in heaven, and so he's out of the reach of his enemies. So they turn their hatred upon those who preach the gospel. Jesus in Matthew 10 put it this way. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. In John 15, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so once again, I ask the three leaders, Tom, to George, to Steve, why are you going to do this? Why do you want to be a leader? Is it for me? Is it for something I need? Or do you want to serve the body of Christ? Is it because you know that the anger vented against Jesus is not complete, and it has to be vented upon the church in some way, and you're willing to lead in this? Are you willing to serve this church even when you're not appreciated as you think you are? Or are you doing it because you feel you need something? Our leaders should joyfully suffer for us. And lastly, and no surprise, our leaders should be workers. It's the obvious conclusion, isn't it? Verse 29. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The word labour in the Greek is to work to the point of exhaustion, to get to the point where you're ready to fall. The word striving is a military term, or it's really a sport athletics term. It's speaking of wrestling, agony, struggling to win. And Paul uses these two languages, working to the point of exhaustion, fighting, wrestling. And the first speaks more of a large quantity of work. And the question must be this morning, now what does a leader do? What does a pastor do? I mean, I've only seen him work for 1 hour a week. And the bloke that we have, he's had about 6 weeks off recently. I don't know what he does. What is the work of a pastor? And what are the long hours he gives himself to? Well, it's long hours studying and reading, really. It's constantly looking at texts to make sure not only that we understand it, but that we've grasped just how much we've fallen short of it. And we've understood just how much Christ has done to take away our sin. That we can bring that to the people of God. It's regularly praying, isn't it? It's praying just as we do in our prayer meeting on Tuesday. We go through the church directory and pray for each member one at a time. We take the bulletin and pray for all the activities of the church. It's realizing that we can't do anything unless we depend on God, unless God does it for us. It's praying for the community. It's praying for other churches. It's praying for the concerns even of the world sometimes. It's many hours in the study, many hours in prayer that provide content for a message. They provide content for a Bible study. They provide content in your outreach. You don't do it, and you're saying the same thing over and over again. You're going to get the same thing over and over again from me anyway, but you want real content. You want the Bible explained. And then the leader must spend time with the flock. It must be real time. Time in the public meetings, time in the Bible studies, time in the one-off meetings, just hanging out time. And you've got to spend time in the community. The community needs to know there's a church here. The community needs to know the kingdom of Christ exists. Non-Christians in every suburb need to know the gospel. And you don't need to know many non-Christians, but you do need to know one. You need to know at least one in the community. And you need to be talking to them about their burdens, about their habits, about their joys, and you need to be speaking to them about Jesus And constantly thinking about how am I going to do that? All of this is work. If I asked Steve or Tom to prepare a message, I'd be surprised if they could get it done in less than 3 days. Work. If anyone had to lead a Bible study, it's rarely less than a day's work. If you're going to catch up with someone, it's rarely less than 2 hours in just preparation before you meet them and then time with them. And if it's a specific question that you've covered before, well, you've got a shortcut. And most times it's the reverse of a shortcut if you've only been in the ministry for a short time. Paul tells us something about his work in verse 28. He says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." The first thing he tells us is it's a limited topic. He hasn't got 16 topics to research, he's got one. This week I taught at Scripture. I was teaching on Moses, and all the teachers would have been teaching on Moses. This week's lesson, if you got a run on your lessons, for me was teaching about the memory verse in Luke, where Jesus began with Moses and then went to all the prophets and said, "The Old Testament speaks of him." Well, I came to teach Moses, but the class really learnt only about Jesus and how Moses points to Jesus. On Tuesday nights, we're learning the Lord's Prayer, and the petition we considered was, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Well, the topic turned to Jesus. Only through Jesus will our debts be forgiven. The topic is limited, sure, but the topic is stressful, isn't it? Because Paul has to warn every man, he tells us. He has to warn every man and strive with people because we want to do our own thing. We have to persist with people because there's a lack of desire for Christ. There's a greater desire for ourselves. We have to keep on repeating. We have to do a Bible study even after we have a service on Sunday. Why? Because we have to keep on calling on people to throw off apathy, to throw off lethargy, and to put on zeal. Paul says his work is like wrestling. It's agonizing. It takes up work in hours, but it takes up residence in his head. He can't sleep at night sometimes because he's thinking about the work. He speaks of many trials he had in 2 Corinthians. He speaks about beating and hunger and thirst and being mobbed, being persecuted. But in 2 Corinthians, his biggest trial is the agony within. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. "In weariness and toil," verse 27, "in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Well, they're the physical sufferings. Is that all you've had, Paul? "No, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches." Today, if you go to a Bible college, you'll have a session where you'll be invited with all the students, and a senior pastor will come and speak to you. And usually it's a 1 to 2 hour session. They call it a pastoral session. And in that pastoral session, they'll tell you, you need to protect yourself from burnout. And for those, I think only Eddie's at Bible college here, so this is for you, Eddie. You need to protect yourself from burnout. They'll tell students you need strategies for rest, for work-life balance. It's a shame because John Hyde, he actually prayed for burnout. He prayed that he would be burnt out for Christ. William Carey prayed the same. Henry Martin prayed the same. David Brainerd prayed the same. We're praying for self-protection. Ventura says the gospel minister is a leader. The gospel minister or leader is a man who is called to a total strain. A total strain on the total man. I don't know if you picked up when we studied the qualifications of an elder. The first qualification of an elder is an internal desire. And the internal desire is not for an easy life. The internal desire is not for an afternoon nap. It's not for a gentle rest. The internal desire is for a work. It's a good work. And Paul knew it was not just him alone that was doing the working. Paul knew that it was God who worked in him first. It was God's work. In fact, it was God who worked mightily in him. It was God, the mighty power of God drove Paul. If you have a look at it, it's in verse 29. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It was interesting with Paul. He knew his work, and it was great. What was the result of God's work in him? He knew it was a result of God giving him a new heart. He knew it was God motivating him for new things. It was God who had turned the switch on, and he became like an ever-ready battery. You couldn't stop him. He worked, and he worked. Piper says, God does not work instead of our workings, but through our workings. God does not energize instead of our having energy. He energizes our energy. Now, God's not limited by your work or your work or your work or my work or Bill's work or anyone's work. He could do the work himself and raise up stones to do the work. But he chooses to work. He worked through earthen vessels. Well, who can work like this? Who can suffer like this? Who's willing to suffer for other people and care for other people like this? Well, how did Paul do it? He was a fallen man. Surely we need to pray for the Holy Spirit. Surely we need to pray for grace, the grace of repentance. Surely our need is God. Surely we need to look to the Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Our leaders should be people who are willing to suffer. Our leaders should be willing to suffer for us. Our leaders should be workers. And quite frankly, what we pray for our leaders, we should be praying for ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word in Colossians 1. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the example of Jesus as the Good Shepherd as well. But we thank you mostly that he laid down his life for the sheep. He laid down his life that our sins might be forgiven. Help us, Lord, to be a people who look to him and trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.